It is called Gay Freedom Day Parade. I repeat, it is called Gay Freedom Day Parade. It is an annual event in the city of San Francisco and in a number of other cities across the country. Charles McElhenney, who is the pastor of the First Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, describes that parade this way. The parade begins with an army of lesbians riding motorcycles, proudly calling themselves dykes on bikes, in various degrees of dress and undress. If you can picture a colorful float moving down the street, and then see that the float is filled with men and women gyrating to raucous music, the lesbians are smeared with paint, are topless, a gay man is dancing wildly to the music and making obscene gestures. Another man is clothed only in a G-string. Walking down the street besides the floats is a number of men dressed in women's nighties, pantyhose, bright blue or red wigs. Dancing among the men is a bald-headed woman, naked from the waist up. Walking through the crowd are men dressed in black leather and silver-studded jock straps. They are members of the sadomasochistic element in the gay culture. One man is wearing a dog collar and the other, his master, is holding his slave on a chain. The group called NAMBLA, standing for North American Man-Boy Love Association, advocating sex between adults and children, is there marching in the parade as if they are some respectable part of society. Not long after they pass, a man strolls by with a sign which says, God is gay. He is quickly followed by a half a dozen lesbians from a group known as SLUTS, Seminary Lesbians Under Theological Stress. Various gay church groups pass by, identifying their affiliation with traditional mainline churches. Amazingly enough, even politicians and political leaders and officials, city officials, are in the parade. The police chief is riding in an open-top car, waving to the crowds, ushered on both sides by lesbians and gays in the police department. Laws governing public morality and indecent exposure are suspended for that day in San Francisco. They're suspended in deference to the gay community. And at the end of the parade route, there's a recruiting table set up by the police department recruiting homosexuals into that department. All of that and so much more happens at 11 a.m. on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, each year. Now that description is not nearly as shocking as the event itself. Not nearly as shocking as the culture that organizes that event, and even the culture that tolerates it and celebrates it as cultural diversity. Isaiah wrote, "Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves." The next scene that I describe is found for us in Genesis 19. It was evening, and the temperature outside was normal and comfortable. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the city gate. That is, a large area just inside the main entrance of the city, probably the only entrance, an area much like the plazas in our modern cities. There was nothing unusual about the evening. Life in the city seemed to be taking place as usual, people scurrying here and there, finishing up their business before dark. Two men arrived at the city gate, and Lot immediately recognized them, for it was a small city, recognized them as strangers. As was customary in that culture, Lot not only engaged them in conversation, but very quickly invited them to spend the evening and the night at his home. Hotels were unheard of, for hospitality was a hallmark of those cultures. Now the men said that they were prepared to sleep in the open plaza, but for reasons that we only later suspect, Lot insisted. In fact, the text says he strong-armed them. He insisted, and they accepted his invitation to spend the night in the safety of his house. Now what happens next in that incident is almost too bizarre for description. It makes the sickening parade in San Francisco seem almost mild by comparison. For although the citizens of San Francisco allow such a lewd display of immorality to take place each year, I think hopefully it is fair to say that most San Franciscans don't approve. But in Sodom, we are told in Genesis 19, it was all the men of the city from every part of the city, both young and old, who showed up at Lot's house. The author is making the point that this is pervasive. He's emphasizing the point that this sick thing that was about to happen was common, prevalent. In fact, it pervaded the entire city. And that city not only allowed it, the entire city participated in it. All of the men of the city showed up at Lot's door and demanded that the two strangers come out so that the men of the city could have sex with them. Open, brazen, culturally approved homosexuality. You can imagine the scene as hundreds of men gather there in front of Lot's house, outside his door, on the streets, shouting with lust-filled hysteria. Lot was evidently so aware of the potential violence that he shut the door to his house as he stepped out in front to face the crowd. Did he shut the door? And is this what Lot had earlier feared when the men had suggested they would stay in the plaza? Trying to talk sense into the crowd, Lot pleaded with the men of the city not to do what Lot in the text calls this wicked thing. Let me pause in the retelling of the story for a minute and remind you that some today try to convince us that what the men of the city were asking for was not sex, but that they simply wanted the men's credentials. They wanted to know them socially. There are those who claim that what the men of the city gathered outside of Lot's house for was to be introduced to these men because they were strangers. In the book Towards a Gay Liberation Theology, or Toward a Liberation Theology, contributor Richter Norton writes this: the modern view, that's his perspective, the modern view, which has yet to seep down into the laity, is that no means see their credentials. And that this story is actually a parable about the violation of the Hebrew laws of hospitality. That the sin of Sodom as homosexuality, he says, is a deliberate misinterpretation of the story. Now it is true that the Hebrew word used by the men is the word no. They wanted to know the men who were staying in Lot's house. But it would be a total distortion of the text and of its context and the rest of the scriptures to suggest that what they wanted was a discussion. Very clearly from the text, its context, and as I said, the rest of scriptures, they were looking for something quite different. And modern day attempts at reinterpreting the scriptures can be very easily refuted by anybody who's willing to take the time to investigate the flimsy arguments that are used by many in the gay culture today. For anyone who's interested in seeing those arguments, I would highly recommend Richard Lovelace's book entitled Homosexuality and the Church. Again, the author is Richard Lovelace, and the title is Homosexuality and the Church. For over 4,000 years, the world has known that part of the sin of Sodom was its homosexual activity. In fact, that fact has been so widely known for so many years that very sin is also called sodomy. But more importantly, much more importantly, the city of Sodom became in the scriptures and down through history a symbol of God's judgment on sin. Not just on homosexual sin, but on all sin. The major subject of the story of Sodom in Genesis 19 is judgment. Now, most of you already know the end of the story, how God poured out his wrath not only on Sodom, but on three other cities on the plains as well. Back in Genesis chapter 13, we already noted that Lot, when he was picking a place to live, picked Sodom, and even there it was already said that it was the place that God was going to destroy. In chapter 18, when we last week saw Abraham pleading for Lot's safety, he was pleading because God had said he was about to visit that city, and Abraham understood what that visit meant. It meant judgment. Though we may first think of Sodom in connection with a particular sin that is met with judgment, the Bible places the emphasis not on the particular sin, but on judgment itself. And we find that in the Scriptures, Sodom is referred to in the Old Testament, in the Law, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms, and in the New Testament Gospels and Epistles and the Book of Revelation. In other words, throughout the Scriptures, Sodom is referred to as an example of God's judgment. So this sermon is not immediately on the subject of homosexuality. Instead, it is a sermon, as the text is, I believe, a sermon on the subject of God's judgment on sin. I am convinced that Moses told about this particular incident because he wanted his readers to take sin and to take judgment very seriously. Therefore, I think the whole text can be summarized this way. Because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, we must accept his mercy and flee from sin. Because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, we must accept his mercy and flee from sin. Now, what happened next at the door to Lot's house shows us just how depraved the people of this city had in fact become. When Lot pleaded with them not to do this wicked thing, the text tells us that instead of responding to him, the crowd began to threaten Lot. Genesis 19, verse 9. "Get out of the way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow," referring to Lot, "came here as an alien, a stranger, and now he wants to play the judge." Let me stop the reading of it for just a moment and mention how interesting it is that the minute anybody would suggest that there might be a different way, the minute anybody should suggest anything even approximating real pluralism, they are immediately discounted, immediately judged themselves. And so Lot says, or they said to him, "We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. So perverted and twisted was the thinking of these people by that time that all morality had broken down. It was not just that they were committed to homosexuality, but all morality had broken down. They were ready to do violence. This was not just a private immoral act between consenting adults. These people had gone further. Now there were no moral restraints whatsoever on their behavior. Sexual perversion was just the most obvious manifestation of what had taken place in that city. 400 years ago, John Calvin wrote, "When the sense of shame is overcome and the reins are given to lust, a vile and outrageous barbarism necessarily succeeds, and many kinds of sins are blended together." In fact, when we look at the rest of Scriptures and its reference to Sodom, we find a fuller picture of the sin of Sodom. In Genesis 18, it is called grievous and wicked. In Jeremiah, it is described as adultery and hypocrisy and aiding those who do evil. In Ezekiel, Sodom's sin is described as arrogance, a general unconcern, no help for the poor, detestable, vile, lewd behavior. Whether it is in the life of one man or a whole nation, when a person or a nation allows sexual perversion free rein, it usually runs headlong into every other kind of evil. Lust does not stop with sex, but it perverts all of life. Like some New Year's Eve parties or Mardi Gras celebrations, the city of Sodom had let loose, and the smell of its sin had reached the nostrils of God, and it made him sick. That's the description in Genesis 19. And the Bible clearly teaches that our sins are equally nauseating to God. Sodom became the classic example in Scriptures. But all sin is deserving of God's judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says God will by no means clear the guilty. We desire for the lowest standard of acceptable behavior to be just beneath what we do. But Jesus comes along and raises the standard and says, even what we think in our minds is in God's eyes as if we had done it. So the lowest standard of acceptable behavior is not just beneath what we do. It has been raised far above us to God Himself, the holiness of God. And the Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. The cause of God's judgment is sin, Sodom's sin and ours. I earlier said that the message of this passage is this: because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, we must accept His mercy and flee from sin. Now, I've described, although very quickly, what that sin is and how pervasive it is and how inclusive it is. But notice, please, this is not only the fact that God will judge sin, but He will most certainly judge sin. After the men of the city threatened to harm Lot and break down the door of the house to get at the strangers they wanted, the text says this: but the men inside, that is, the two strangers that we from the text know are angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not even find the door. Then the two men said this to Lot: do you have anything else here? Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else that belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord is so great that He has sent us to destroy it. It is as if to me that at that very point, the Lord reaches the breaking point. He has delayed in mercy His judgment on that city and those cities for years, but now God has had it. Now, by saying that, I do not mean to make God sound fickle or make God sound all of a sudden peeved. What I do mean to make it sound like that God has now finally decided, and the outcome is absolutely certain. Here's the way the New Testament says it: man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It is certain. Jesus said that when He comes again, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as sheep are separated from goats. 2 Peter chapter 2. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. And in the next chapter, the Apostle Peter states it even more strongly, citing those who think that just because nothing has happened by way of judgment for many years, nothing will ever happen. Because no obvious judgment has fallen on people for their sin recently, therefore it must mean that there's no truth to it in the future. This is what Peter says: they, that is, those who think that way, deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You can be sure that neither Lot nor Abraham would ever again forget that the judgment of God on sin was absolutely certain. If God said He would judge sin, then He most certainly will. Remember, the message of the text is this: because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, we must accept His mercy and flee from sin. Judgment will fall. Judgment will fall on sin. Judgment will certainly fall on sin. But the question is, how just, how fair is the judgment of God? And the text teaches us that the judgment that falls on sin will be perfectly fair. Last week, as we studied chapter 18, we saw that God was particularly interested in teaching Abraham that God would be perfectly just in His dealings with the righteous people of Sodom. Abraham quizzed God about, God, would you save the city if there were 50 righteous people there? Well, God, what if there were only 20? What if there were only 10? He finally gets down to. And in that whole dialogue, we understand God saying to Abraham, Abraham, understand, I will act justly. I will do nothing rashly in all of this. In fact, the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 18, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. God said, that's how just I will be. I'll go check it out again to make certain I do nothing wrong. So when the two angels representing the Lord reach Sodom, their task is in part to assess the city. Is it truly as bad as the outcry that reached the Lord said it was? How does the story answer that? Was it as bad? Absolutely. And here's what's so interesting. The people prove how evil they are by the very first act they do after the presence of the visitors is known. Imagine a man on trial for attempted murder. Then even as he is speaking in his own defense in front of the eyes and ears of the jury, he picks up a sharp object and attempts again to kill the man that he had earlier attempted to kill. Would any more evidence be needed? While Sodom is being investigated for their sin, the entire city tries to commit one of the most vulgar sins on the investigators themselves. Could any more evidence have been needed? God is always perfectly just, absolutely fair when he judges. This is the way the New Testament says that. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment will be perfectly fair. God has determined that people will get only what they exactly deserve, because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely. We must accept his mercy and flee from sin. God's judgment will not only be certain, it will not only be fair, but you've seen it, it will also be sudden. That is, it will be unexpected. The angels told Lot that destruction was coming, and apparently Lot got the impression it was coming immediately. They had asked him if there was anyone else in the city that belonged to him, and so he went to his sons-in-law to tell them, that very night he went to tell them what was coming. This is the way he said it to them. Hurry! Get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy this city. The sons-in-law would not believe him. They thought it was a joke, the text says, that it wouldn't ever actually happen. We make fun of prophets who declare, repent or perish. We make fun of them because we too think judgment is a long way off, if it's ever going to come. James Boyce said that he one time heard a comedy routine wherein each person was given a beeper, and 5 minutes before their death, the beeper would signal. That way, they could live any way they wanted to live until the beeper went off, and then they could repent. There is no beeper. All the notice that has ever been given, or ever will be given, has already been given. Here's the way Jesus described the suddenness of judgment in Luke chapter 17. As it was in the days of Noah, so it was the same in the days of Lot. Now describing this city. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the very day Lot left, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the roof on the roof. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. As suddenly as judgment came on Sodom, with no further warning, So the scripture teaches judgment will yet come on this earth. Don't count on a beeper signal. God's judgment against sin will be certain, it will be fair, and it will be sudden. But it also will be severe. Because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, accept his mercy and flee from sin. Genesis 19, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, and they said to him, "Hurry, Lot, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when this city is punished." Lot hesitated in that moment, the text tells us, and so the angels took the four of them by the hands and removed them from the city with a warning for them to flee for their lives, not to look back. Genesis chapter 19, verse 23. So by the time Lot reached Zoar, the city to which he had begged to go, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Some of you, I suspect, took a trip to Mount St. Helens after its eruption a number of years ago. Certainly you've seen pictures or watched videos of what that landscape looked like following that eruption. Some of you probably traveled through Yellowstone National Park after the larger fires swept through that area a number of years ago. Several times in the scriptures, the experience of Sodom is used to describe the severity of God's judgment on the people, the city, and even the landscape that he judged because of their sin. Deuteronomy chapter 29, the whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. Jeremiah used Sodom as an example of judgment that is so severe that no one will be left, no one will dwell there. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors to describe the indescribable. That is the judgment of God on sin. It is spoken of as fire and brimstone. It is spoken of as eternal darkness. It is spoken of as a rotting, burning garbage heap. It is spoken of as teeth grinding in pain and anger. It is spoken of as everlasting fire, among even others. The destruction of Sodom was to stand forever as a symbol of how severe judgment will be. It is complete in its destruction. No recovery, no second chance. The Bible's description of Sodom's destruction was not, however, just to convey the idea that this bad news is certain, it is fair, it is sudden, and it is severe. I am convinced as I look at the text that it was written in order to warn. That's why Moses includes it in the text. Because God will most certainly judge sin fairly, suddenly, and severely, accept his mercy and flee from sin. Here's the warning that was given to Lot. Hurry, your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. You see, the angels came to that city for the express purpose not only of finally making the decision or of finally giving the report, but they came for the express purpose of warning Lot one last time. And as I prepared this message, I became increasingly convinced as I studied the text, that's why God has put it in the text, that's what God is here for this morning as well. He is here this morning as yet again another warning, an express warning, that judgment will come and we must flee to his mercy. The angels not only warned Lot about the coming judgment, notice, they took a hold of Lot's hand and they urged him out of the city. I'm equally convinced that the Spirit of God is here this morning urging some who are in this place, urging them, please understand the suddenness and severity and certainty of judgment against sin and flee to God for his mercy. The angels warned Lot not to hesitate, not to look back. Likewise, the Spirit of God comes even through his own word as he comes to us today and he says, this is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not some other day, but today is the day. The Bible asks the question, It asks, why has God's judgment not yet fallen on sin? We have the example of the flood, and we have the example of Sodom, but why hasn't God's judgment more recently fallen on sin? The answer is given to us in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. I think the warning of chapter 19 is to every one of us in this room, whether we think we are Christians or not. The warning is to flee from sin. The warning is to turn to the mercy of God, because sin will most certainly be judged fairly, suddenly, and severely. I want to pray two prayers in the next couple of minutes. The first prayer is for those who consider yourselves believers, you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I don't want you to close your eyes as I pray this prayer, for I want you to read it. I want you to see it even as you listen to me pray it. And if, in fact, these words need to be your words, then I urge you to make them your words even as I pray it. Holy God, forgive me for treating my sin so lightly, for engaging in unholy speech and conduct that is an offense against you. Help me, God, to realize how despicable my sin is, how worthy of judgment it is. And help me, merciful God, to flee from my sin, to live a holy and godly life as I look forward to the day of your return. And God, give me such a strong sense of the certainty of judgment that my heart will go out to those who also need to be warned. Amen. I want to pray a second prayer. This is for those of you who don't know if you are trusting in Christ, don't know if you are a Christian. You too, I want you to watch the words, and if the words fit you, I want them to make them your own. Sovereign God, judgment has for me always been an unconsidered concept. At best, a concept I assumed applied to others, not me. But I recognize that I have sinned against you, and my sin deserves your judgment. And judgment I will certainly get, unless you, God, in your mercy save me, and by your grace forgive me. I ask you now to forgive me and to save me from the judgment to come. I ask you to include me in your family, the family of God. And I promise from this day forward I will seek to follow your ways, to turn away from my sin, to live a holy life. God, today I accept your salvation. Amen.